Good evening, guys, especially the men. You guys look nervous. Just playing. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we're in the midst of a section which began in the 12th verse of chapter 2, and it's really all about willing submission. Peter applied this to human government, the workplace, and then at the end of the second chapter, he put before us the greatest example of submission, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this theme has simply continued into chapter 3, and we know that because of the opening words at the beginning of verse 1. In the same way, Peter says. And then, as we saw last week in the opening 6 verses, this submission is applied to Christian wives. But it's interesting to note that as he switches from wives to husbands, he uses the same phrase at the beginning of verse 7, in the same way. Now, does this mean that husbands are also to submit to their wives? Well, of course not. But it does mean that husbands are to be submissive to Christ in the way that they treat their wives. And we'll see that come up over and over again. In fact, Peter, who is himself married, well, he writes this in verse 7, so you can please follow along. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Since we live in a society that has in many ways rejected God's design for the family, as well as the Bible's clear teaching on male headship and masculinity, well, Peter's words here couldn't be more relevant. Why do I say that? Well, because when you lose real men, you lose the home, you lose the church, and you lose the culture. And since there seems to be so much confusion in all three spheres, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is a real man? What is a real man? If you were to ask 10 random people, you'd probably get 10 different answers, wouldn't you? Some would say that a real man is rich, strong, and handsome, but also domineering, abrasive, and violent. According to others, he's the ultimate womanizer. But then you also get those who think men should be more like women and carry around with them pink man purses. What an abomination that is. But what does God say that a real man is? That's the right question to ask, isn't it? I mean, he's the one who created them, male and female. Well, fortunately, the Bible paints for us a very understandable and descriptive picture. This can really be summed up in three distinctives: maturity, masculinity, and responsibility. This means that you're a man instead of a boy, hence maturity. Paul tells the Corinthians to act like men. And in chapter 13 and verse 11 of his first letter to them, he says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." This also means that you're a man instead of a woman. That should be obvious, hence masculinity. It's distinct from genuine femininity. And it's defined by how a man treats all women, and his wife in particular, as we'll see in a moment. And this avoids both sides of the cultural ditch. On the one side, a real man is not overly passive. He's not a limp-wristed wimp. But on the other hand, he's not overly aggressive and harsh and domineering. On the one hand, he's not an overgrown man-child who still thinks and acts like a childish delinquent. But on the other hand, he's still able to play with these children, but with dignity. I love building Lego with my kids. I love jumping on the trampoline with them and double bouncing them. I love eating sweets with them, of course. But I'm not going to live and think at their level of maturity. A real man is characterized by masculinity and maturity, but ultimately this is demonstrated in the way he handles responsibility. In fact, by way of introduction, let's take a brief look at three biblical responsibilities of a real man in relation to a wife. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm single, so I can just check out for the rest of the sermon. Don't be childish. Because this is the kind of man that God calls single men to be like now. And just so you know, nothing miraculous happens when you say, I do. You don't automatically turn into this biblically responsible man as though kissing your bride is a kind of spell that transforms you into Prince Charming. No, you need to become the kind of husband the Bible calls you to be right now. And by the way, this begins with salvation, doesn't it? Because you cannot be the man that God created you to be unless you have bowed the knee to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, with that said, let's look at the first biblical responsibility, which is to lead willingly. To lead willingly. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 2 in order to see God's divine intention here. Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 1, we've witnessed the historical account of God creating the world in 6 literal days. Even a child can understand that. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he rests on the 7th day, but I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15, after the man had been created from the dust of the earth, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, there's a lot going on here, but for our purposes, it's important to recognize that Adam was made to be the leader. He was made first. He was also given the moral mandate to work and keep the garden and to eat from any tree except for one. And along with that, in chapter 1, he was given responsibility to name the animals and even the woman. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is, a helper for him to lead. As they fitted together in God's design, in line with God's desire to multiply his image bearers across the earth. As Gavin Peacock says, this is how the glory of God was to spread through men and women. Not just generically, but particularly through their masculinity and femininity. Physically and functionally, the roles were and are vital. The problem came when Adam, as the man, abdicated and forfeited his leadership role by failing to lead and protect his wife in chapter 3. Have a look at verse 1 of that chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good. Evil. So Eve was clearly being deceived. But where was Adam? Well, apparently, he wasn't too far away. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He knew exactly what he was doing, yet instead of leading his wife and rejecting Satan's lies, he forfeited his responsibility, and as a result, we have the fall of man into sin, which resulted in death. But I want you to notice how Adam's response to God is further illustration of the abdication of male leadership. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's her fault. That's essentially his response. He blamed her, and more than that, he blamed God. He failed to protect his deceived wife. He failed to take responsibility for his own rebellion. And so by implication, we can say that to be a real man is to take responsibility by leading willingly. And this leadership means watchful protection and provision for woman, which is actually life-preserving, isn't it? Owen Strand says this way. He says, mature manhood does not depend on being married. You don't become a man by getting married, and you certainly don't become a man by having sex, as traditional masculine cultures have often argued. Unregenerate manhood preys on women, weakening them and using them. Biblical manhood protects women, loving them through gracious leadership. In Joel's counseling material, he says this, since men represent God's leadership, both what they do and how they do it are important. You have the extremes of wimp or warlord. Obviously, neither of those approaches is correct. What God requires of men is loving leadership. So the first biblical responsibility is to lead willingly. But the second, which flows directly from it, is to love sacrificially. And you can jump forward to Ephesians chapter 5, where this is clearly laid out. Ephesians chapter 5. In order to become mature under the headship of Christ, Paul has already taught the Ephesians to put off their old pagan and worldly ways of thinking. And of course, in our context, we need to do the same when it comes to the family and the role of husbands and wives. In fact, this is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he tells us exactly what that looks like. And by the way, it doesn't look like falling over, laughing uncontrollably, or speaking gibberish, just in case you're wondering. In fact, those popular charismatic manifestations are more descriptive of demon possession than anything. And so in stark contrast, being filled with the Spirit manifests in joyful singing. We see that in verse 19. Also thankfulness to the Lord, verse 20. And then submission to authority, verse 21. That is then applied to wives. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For or because the husband is the head of the wife. He's the leader. As Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body. But look at verse 25 as Paul instructs the men. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And how did Christ love his church? Well, sacrificially, of course. John MacArthur writes, he has a simple way of summarizing sacrificial love. The Spirit-filled husband loves his wife not for what she can do for him, but because of what he can do for her. That is exactly how Christ's love works. He loves us not because there's something in us that attracts him, not because he gains any benefit from loving us, but simply because he determined to love us and delights to bestow on us his favor. Love what Jay Adams says. When a husband complains that there is no love left in his marriage, the faithful counselor responds, "Well, sir, if that is true, the problem is primarily your fault." Too many husbands think that, like lifeboats, love is for women and children. Great point. So a real man is called to lead willingly. He's called to love sacrificially. And that leads directly into verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, which you can now turn back to. Because a real man is also called to live courteously. To live courteously. The beginning of verse 7, Peter writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives." Here we have the main command of this verse. And this phrase means more than simply putting up with or surviving her. In fact, if you're taking notes, in order to fulfill this command rightly, Peter provides us with two primary duties for Christian husbands to fulfill as they live with their wives. And those duties include, number one, the accumulation of knowledge, and number two, the assigning of honor. Very simple. As you live with your wife, you're called to faithfully apply these two duties day in and day out. And so let's begin with number one, the accumulation of knowledge. Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives, and then he adds, in an understanding way. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, it simply means to live according to knowledge. That is to live each day accumulating more and more knowledge concerning your wife, and then to live with her smartly. Let me say it this way. I think it's wonderful that you're taking notes for the sermon, but how often do you study and take notes of your wife? Now, I'm not saying that you need to sit her down when you get home so that you can get your notepad out and while she looks at you in stunned silence. It'd be weird. But how often do you take mental notes of your wife? Have you accumulated more knowledge about her this past year? I mean, you've had more time this year, right? Unless you think you know it all, don't deceive yourself. There's always more to learn. And if you thought that maths and science were complicated, let me tell you, there's no subject more complex than your wife. I can guarantee you. Hence Peter's command. But what knowledge are we actually talking about here? Well, I think this would most certainly include theological knowledge in some ways. That's about her role in the marriage. And part of that knowledge is to understand the extremely vulnerable position she's in to submit to you. This would also include intimate biblical theological knowledge concerning your role as a husband. However, this would primarily include a deep and growing knowledge of the specific woman that you chose or will choose to love when you say, I do. Husbands, you are called to be the one and only living expert on your wife. And as the expert, that obviously requires rigorous lifelong study, doesn't it? Therefore, in order to accumulate this knowledge and consistently grow in your expertise, it's really helpful to consider two applications. Firstly, by studying your wife's uniqueness. A husband must learn, understand, comprehend, and recognize his own wife's behavior, attitudes, desires, and so on. But this begins with understanding the unique differences between men and women in general. And so you have to recognize that she's not just one of your pals or buddies. She's probably not going to appreciate a slap on the back. And for your own safety, never ever ruffle her hair as a joke. Women generally don't like that. Their sense of humor is often completely different too. Also, her understanding of communication is different. For example, when your wife asks about your day, it was fine is not an appropriate response. Men are happy with quick summaries, but women usually want the whole story, don't they? They want to hear about every single detail. Do you understand that? Are you communicating to her with that in mind? Her understanding of physical intimacy is also generally different. Perhaps you're not an affectionate husband, but your wife thrives on physical affection. Well, you need to know that. And then apply that knowledge for her benefit so that she can feel that. Also understand that women usually respond better to praise rather than criticism, to encouragement rather than mockery. So understanding the unique differences between men and women in general, well, that's a good place to start. And the single guys can already start doing it. But you also need to consider your wife's unique strengths, weaknesses, and struggles. Your wife's unique strengths. In whatever ways that God has uniquely gifted your wife, you need to encourage her in those areas. If she's hospitable, encourage her. If she's a great cook, praise her. Make sounds as you're eating the food. If she cares for the vulnerable, if she's a good teacher, especially for your children, fan her strengths into flame. But also take note of her weaknesses and consider how you can graciously help her grow. And you're not gathering information about her weaknesses in order to criticize her, but rather to stretch grace over her. And you should also recognize her daily struggles, particularly those that husbands often take for granted. Things we don't really think about that often. Jay Adams writes, now and then it does a husband good to change a half dozen nappies. if for no other reason than to become a bit more understanding. It takes time to wash and dress four children. A husband may decide to lend a hand in such a case, he says, rather than to sit outside in the car fuming and blowing the horn. You do well to take note of the differences between men and women in general, as we've said, to grow in understanding your own wife's unique strengths, weaknesses, and struggles. But then thirdly, you also need to accumulate knowledge about what makes your wife tick. What makes her tick uniquely? What makes her happy? What makes her face glow? And don't just assume that flowers and chocolate will do the trick. In many cases, they do work, so it's a good starting point, yes. But if your wife doesn't like flowers and is allergic to chocolate, do you know that? C.J. Mahaney says it this way. He says, do you know how to surprise and delight your wife in specific ways in each of the following areas? And then he lists a bunch of them. He says, sex, clothing, jewelry, health, exercise, books and magazines, movies, the arts, sports, food, music, entertainment, places to visit, intellectual interests, hobbies, vacations, and getaways. In other words, get to know what she likes to do and then do it as much as you can. You need to take notes. You do this by becoming a good listener so that you can grow in understanding. And this is in understanding your wife's unique desires, goals, and her frustrations in life. And by the way, that actually means paying attention to what she's saying when she's opening her mouth. Unfortunately, we can become experts at pretending to listen. We do make the right sounds. We nod at the right time. It's amazing how we do that. All the while, we've got no idea what she's talking about. She's not dumb, though. She knows you're thinking about the rugby school. And over time, she's going to stop talking. What do you do then? Well, perhaps it's time to draw her out with genuine, interested questions, followed by full, attentive listening when she answers. Mahaney again, he says, do you know how your wife is faring in each of these areas? Theological knowledge, practice of the spiritual disciplines, growth in godliness, involvement in the local church, relationship with the children, relationship with parents and in-laws, relationship with friends, personal retreats, fears, hopes, dreams, disappointments, temptations. Ken Sand makes the point that good listening tells the other person that you value his or her thoughts and opinions. Giving another person your time and undivided attention is one of the most powerful ways in the world to demonstrate genuine love and concern. And I'll add that it's one of the best ways for a Christian husband to grow in his expertise and accumulate more important knowledge. So husbands, let me ask you, do you know your wife's strengths and weaknesses? Do you know her emotional desires and needs, how she gives and receives love? Have you studied your wife? If you haven't, you better start. Are you an expert in how your relationship with your wife can uniquely mirror the gospel as you sacrificially serve her as Christ served the church? Studying your wife's uniqueness is the first application of accumulating knowledge. But you can also apply this to or by considering your wife's femininity. Look at verse 7 again. Peter writes, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. We might paraphrase this as a delicate vase. The idea is that the husband's tendency may be to act like a bull in a china shop, but instead he is to treat his wife as a fine piece of china, tenderly, carefully, and with great gentleness. It's okay to throw a rugby ball or kick a soccer ball around, but no one in their right mind would play catch with an expensive and delicate vase. And by the way, Peter's description here of the weaker vessel is not meant to demean a woman or regard her with less value. Just the opposite, in fact. It's because she's so valuable that you ought to treat her this way. Now the question is, in what ways is the wife the weaker vessel? Well, I think this is primarily speaking of physical weakness, although I'm aware of the fact that this isn't always the case. You just have to watch the Olympics and you will see a woman who will beat you up, okay? However, I think it's obvious to everyone that in general, men are physically stronger, right? This means that in a game of tug of war, if we had 10 average men on the one side of the rope and 10 average women on the other side, men should win. That's just the way it is. That's the way God designed it, since a man is meant to protect, right? So the wife is generally the weaker vessel in the physical sense, but I think there are a few other ways in which this would apply. She's also weaker since she's in the vulnerable position of submission. And so husbands must recognize this and then treat with care. One author says the wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position from where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable, open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of a woman's vows of submission. And behind Peter's words looms a sharp rebuke, doesn't it? What kind of a sick man, built twice the size of his wife, would even consider lifting a finger to her? A real man never, ever takes advantage of his wife's physical weakness in order to abuse her. Only a pitiful excuse for a man does that. But there's also a sense, I think, in which she's weaker theologically. Not that she doesn't know as much theology, because some women do possess way more theological knowledge than a lot of men. But the Bible does teach that generally, again the important word, she's more easily deceived. This is at least one of the reasons why a woman cannot assume the teaching role in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And why is this the case? Well, it goes back to the creation and God's design. Paul says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. But notice what he says next. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is exactly why false teachers love preying on and appealing to women. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is an emotional weakness. That is to say that in general, not in every case, but in general, women are more easily deceived. And so the husband's protection goes beyond just the physical and even into the theological. Husbands, are you shepherding your wife spiritually? Are you reading the Bible with her or to her? Are you praying for her? You don't have to be a pastor or seminary professor to do this. You just have to be a Christian. This is your responsibility as the leader in the home. So to sum it up, the issue is not whether she is weaker physically, emotionally, or theologically. But a husband must live with his wife as if she were weaker in all of those areas. Whether she is or not, he needs to treat her like a fine china. Peter provides a reason in the middle of verse 7. Look what he says. Since or because she is a woman. Now the word translated woman here is not the usual New Testament term. In fact, it's the word that especially emphasized femininity. In other words, Peter is pointing out that there is something inherent in manhood and womanhood that requires that men treat women with special, gentle consideration. This is not the old school twisted masculinity where you come home and sit on the couch in front of the TV all the while demanding your wife to bring you food like she's your slave. She's not your slave. Rather, we are to be the kind of husbands who serve our wives by treating them with utmost care. And if you think about it, her job as a wife's never done. It's the same dishes every day, same clothes washed and placed in the same drawers every day. It's the same stinky nappies every day. Therefore, I think this text calls us to be aware of that and then to serve when we can. So the first duty given to Christian husbands as they live with their wives is the accumulation of knowledge in order to love and serve. But the second duty is the assigning of honor. Look at verse 7 again. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. And then Peter adds, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And this goes right down into the attitude of the heart. A Christian wife is to show husband honor in submission, and a Christian husband is to show his wife honor in the way he treats her as one in submission to Christ. And this is important because showing honor excludes fits of rage. It excludes harsh words. It excludes raised voices. It doesn't mock. It doesn't insult. Instead, showing honor puts on the godly opposites. It extends patience. It expresses appreciation. The honor that a husband shows to his wife is a gentlemanly honor. It's courteous. And how rare is that in our culture today? A man used to open the door for a woman. A man used to stand and offer his seat for a woman. But these days, men are raised to treat women as sex objects who only exist to fulfill their sexual sinful pleasures. Which is why, as Christian men, we must be different. We must treat all women with honor, dignity, and respect. And of course, we should especially do that for our wives. Now, to the young ladies in our church, as you develop marriage interest, make sure that you watch very closely how he treats other women. How does he speak to his mom? How does he speak about other ladies? What kind of entertainment does he indulge in? What does it promote with regards to women? Of course, he'll be able to put on a show in the way he treats you now, since he's trying to seal the deal. But the way he deals with other women will tell you exactly how he will be treating you 1 year into the marriage. You can guarantee it. Does he treat all other women with honor? In fact, Peter gives us two reasons for husbands to assign this honor to their wives. Firstly, and this obviously applies to Christian couples in this case, we assign honor to our wives because of the sharing of God's grace. Peter says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, there's a lot of discussion amongst commentators about the phrase grace of life. Some say that this is in reference to the grace of God in salvation, and others say that it's the institution of marriage. But all I have to say is, why can't it just be both? I don't have a problem calling my marriage the grace of life because it's wonderful. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what? A good thing, and obtains favor, grace from the Lord. That's so true, isn't it? What a grace a godly Christian wife is. Trust me, I know. But isn't it a wonderful thing to also share in the glorious grace of salvation? Christian wives, like Christian husbands, believe in the same Savior, are redeemed by the same ransom, live by the same grace, and look forward to the same eternal destiny. What a gift. Think about it. You've both come to the recognition of your utter sinfulness. You've both come to see God's absolute holiness. And you've both repented and trusted in the only one who can reconcile undeserving sinners like you to a holy God. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've both believed that his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day are completely sufficient to secure eternal salvation, and that this salvation has come to you both by grace alone. And now you share in this wonderful grace and in a wonderful marriage. Of course, we need to recognize that not every Christian husband possesses the blessing of, possesses the blessing of a believing wife. Thankfully, there are other passages of Scripture that teach him how to deal with that kind of situation. But for those of you who are married to Christian wives, you need to ask yourself, am I truly enjoying life as a co-heir with my wife? Or are we just roommates who share the same address? The foundation for dignity and loving respect between husband and wife comes from the mutual realization that we are fellow heirs of the grace of life. But Peter provides a second reason for husbands to honor their wives, not only the sharing of God's grace, but also the hindering of prayer. Notice Peter's words at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers, he's talking to the husbands, will not be hindered. How you as a husband handle your wife, and by principle your sister in Christ, how you treat her has deep spiritual consequences and effects. And one of them is this: God will not listen to your prayers. If we do not live with our wives in an understanding way, according to all knowledge, as a co-heir of the grace of life, our prayers will not resound and redound in heaven. Why? Well, firstly, because guilt will always impede our relationship with God, won't it? When you're treating your wife badly or indifferently, you're really going to struggle to pray. When we don't make things right, when we don't act like men and ask for forgiveness, if we're truly converted, we'll walk around with guilty consciences and prayer's going to become quite difficult. But secondly, and this is even worse, God will not be inclined to answer the prayers of a husband who's not caring for his wife, who just by the way happens to be God's daughter. One author makes the point that Peter is not voicing a superstitious threat, as though a hex, even a divine one, might be placed on those who behave wrongly toward women. His warning is far more serious than this. Let me say it this way: if you mess with my daughter, you should probably run. You mess with God's daughter, I'll just leave it at that. This text demands and calls us to cherish the gift of our wives, God's daughter. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. She's priceless. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9 says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun. For this, meaning your wife, is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Outside of your salvation, your wife is the greatest gift you will receive on this planet. And therefore, no one on the face of the earth should experience more love, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than your wife. So the question is, will you be a real man? That is, one who leads willingly, one who loves sacrificially, and as we've just heard from Peter, one who lives courteously. Because whether you're already married or even a single man who wants to be married one day, this is what God expects of Christian husbands. This is a witness to the world of what a husband should be, of what a man should be. We've got no excuse, because not only do we have very clear instructions, but as Christians, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who grants us the daily grace and strength we need to be real men. And by the way, any honest woman will tell you that this is exactly the kind of man that she would love to be married to. So let's ask the Lord to help us become real biblical men, become more like Christ, for the good of our spouses and ultimately for the glory of God. Please bow your heads. Father in heaven, thank you for these clear instructions to us as men in this church. Lord, we recognize that these things are difficult, yet we understand that you give us the grace we need to grow in these things. Lord, I pray that we might be convicted. We might leave here with a great desire, not one that just fades away tomorrow, but one that lasts, to truly love our wives. Not only that, but to treat all women with honor, respect, and dignity. To be godly in all our behavior. Because you have saved us. You have redeemed us. You've rescued us from your wrath and eternal hell. And you've saved us to be holy, particularly in the area of marriage. What a witness that is to a world that does not understand what marriage is supposed to be. May we be a reflection of Christ and his relationship to the church in the way we as husbands and wives love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.